You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Gracious Father, we thank you for this evening, for the opportunity to gather together once again in a building that has been set aside for your honor and for your glory and for the proclamation and teaching of your gospel. We pray, O Lord, tonight that we would bring you glory. We pray, O Lord, that we would be blessed and encouraged and strengthened as we come to your word and as we humble ourselves under the authority of your word and the ordinary means of grace. We pray for our children as they study this evening. May they see Christ. May they, O Lord, have their eyes opened to the reality that they need a Savior, and may Jesus Christ be presented to them as the response or the answer to their need. We pray, O Lord, for their hearts this evening as they are touched by the truth of your word, by your spirit. We ask, O Lord, for your guidance and for your wisdom as we open your word, that you would direct us and teach us by your spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I would like to read this evening from chapter 1, verse 24. We went up through 26 last week, but I would like to pick it up and read from chapter 1, verse 24 to chapter 2, verse 5. It appears that that is a block where Paul talks about his ministry and the purpose and the reason that he is in the ministry. It's a shame, though, that the chapter divides there, chapter 2, and I want to remind you again that when Paul sat down to write this, he was writing a letter. He didn't write verse numbers. He didn't write chapter numbers. He wrote a letter from the bottom of his heart, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and now we receive it. And it is good that we have numbers and chapters so that we can communicate and discuss them, but it shouldn't affect the way that we read it when we read it as a whole. So chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. Let me read. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Amen. We talked about Paul and his sufferings in verse 24, how he was in his flesh, he was filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And if I'll remind you that there is nothing lacking in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his sufferings. Paul is talking about the sufferings that he had as he proclaimed the gospel, and that how we as the body of Christ will be persecuted and come under the sufferings of persecution of the world. And that is what Paul is talking about, the contention that he had from the unbelievers, the Jews, the Gentiles alike, and how he stood firm in the gospel, and that those were, they played no part in his justification. They were merely a fruit of his life as he ministered the gospel. So we come then to, he said, for the sake of the body, that is the church, that his sufferings were a fruit that was born so that the gospel would be proclaimed and that the church would be edified. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. He's talking to the Gentiles. And if you recall, Paul's ministry was one that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's speaking to them to make the word of God fully known. And this is the contrast with the mystery religions, such as Gnosticism and a few others, that claim to have a special secret that only they knew. And so in order to know that secret understanding and the wisdom and the knowledge, you had to become a member of that group. Paul is saying, no way at all. The way he's saying it is that this message he's going to talk about of Jesus Christ and the gospel, this was something that was veiled for a period of time and was hidden, but now it is fully known. And he's there to be the proclaimer of this gospel. He holds nothing back. Everywhere he goes, he gives the full message of the revelation that God has given him. He brings forth the truth of God's word from the Old Testament scriptures and brings it to every person, Jew and Gentile alike. There's no distinction. So there's no mystery. There's nothing hidden that you need to become somebody special in order to receive it. No, he's saying that it was for all people. So he says this mystery, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. What is that mystery? Well, let's continue on. To them who? To the Gentiles, to those saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is the mystery, Paul? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, we've looked last week at this mystery at some of the places in the Old Testament. We went back to Genesis 12. We looked at the other places throughout Paul's letters where he talks about this mystery. But here, he says that these are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Who is this you? We quote that, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we quote it like it's for me or you. Well, it is. But here, emphatically, he's speaking to the Colossian church. This hope is in you. Okay, how is it in you? Through the proclamation of the gospel. We go all the way back to chapter 1, where Paul talked about Epaphras coming to them and to preaching them the gospel, and how this gospel had been rooted and grounded in their lives, and he was seeing the fruit of it as he was seeing the fruit of the gospel throughout all of the world. So he was giving the encouragement to the Christian church in Colossae that they indeed were saints who were grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when he says that is Christ, which is this mystery, which is Christ in you, let's go over to chapter 2 and verse 14. I want to look at chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians, okay? Paul wrote something very similar to the Ephesian church. Let's go to verse 11 of chapter 2. Let's pick up the context. Chapter 2, if you recall, starts out with that great word, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins, okay? But then he says, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, but now he comes down in describing all this, and he says in verse 11, therefore remember, speaking to Gentile Christians, that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. So the Jews would have been the circumcised. They would have called all Gentiles the derogatory term, the uncircumcised. If you remember, way back in the Old Testament, when King David, before he was King David, when he fought Goliath, all right, do you remember what he called him? You uncircumcised Philistine, okay? That was a derogatory comment. It was a slur against Goliath and the Philistines, that they were not of the people of Israel. They were not of the chosen covenant people of God. So we see they did the same thing back and forth. So he says, you were Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. In other words, the covenant with Israel, that was a fleshly outward covenant that was by hands. But 12, remember that you were at that time. This is before they were in Christ. He said, at that time, you were separated. Look how he stacks these phrases up. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He stacks them up. You had no hope. You were in the world without God. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise that came through Abraham. Well, actually, it went all the way back to Adam and Eve. There was a promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. Then it came through Abraham, right? So the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, that goes with that, therefore, remember at one time, now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Okay? There was a dividing wall that existed between the Jews and the Gentile in the temple area. They could not enter in. The Gentiles could not enter in. So Paul is symbolically telling them, at that one time before you were in Christ, you were separated, you were alienated. But now in Christ, that dividing wall of hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles has now been removed. How? In the flesh. Right? Broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, that is the church, in the place of two. So no longer Jew and Gentile. Those who are now in Christ are brought in, right? And now there is one man, one body of Christ, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, speaking again to the Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And on he goes. So we are one now. And that dividing wall of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile has been destroyed or abolished in the Lord Jesus Christ through his sacrifice on the cross. So when Paul says, verse 27 of Colossians 1, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, we look forward to that day when we do enter glory. But the important part of going into glory is not that we would walk on streets of gold and play a harp on a cloud. It's that we would be with Christ. But he's saying Christ is in you now. Now that they are in the body of Christ, he's saying Christ is in you. Well, what does he mean? Let's go over to chapter 3 of Colossians and look what he says in chapter 3, verse 1, writing to the Colossians. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life appears. Then you will also appear with him where? In glory. Okay, again, the blessed hope is that we would be present with the Lord in glory. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're yearning for. That we would leave, talk Sunday about the state of, We're man in the state of glory, okay, where there is no sin. There is no death. Right? There is no suffering. There is no sorrow. We will be in the presence of the Lord. But being in the presence of the Lord, the hope of glory, is Christ himself, we're going to say. It's being with Christ himself. Not just being there and enjoying the benefits, but enjoying the fellowship and being with our Lord and our Savior who gave himself in our behalf. So, Paul talks about that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, yet he told the Colossians that he's in them. How is he in them? He's in them by his Spirit. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father in a fleshly body with the scars on his hands, even now. All right? But yet he is present in you and in me by the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ that he has sent to us. We read of that in John. Okay? If I go away, I'll send the Holy Spirit. Remember? The Comforter who would dwell in you and with you. So we do have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit within us. So when he told these Colossians that Christ in you, the hope of glory, all right, and that you is a plural you, all right, for you Greek scholars, it's a dative plural. So it is a plural. It's not just you individually. It's to the it's to the Colossians, the church of Colossae. So, verse 27, to them God chose to make known, to reveal, to show how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, I don't know if you recall, Pastor Barry preached on this quite a couple of years ago, I think, and on Sunday morning. And when we were coming into the BFC, the Bible Fellowship Churches as a fellowship, we were asked to give a verse to them that was not a motto. What would you call it? That was our church verse. Okay, so we looked at each other and we said, all right, so the elders talked and prayed over it, and we came up with this verse, Colossians 1:28. So this is how we envision our ministry and our mission. That's what it was, a mission statement. And they wanted a verse from Scripture. Well, what do we believe? Well, we believe that the mission of Harvest Fellowship, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That is the mission statement that we believe that God has placed upon us here in this church. Notice Paul says him. He starts out with him we proclaim. We stand on Sunday mornings, Wednesday evenings, and anytime we meet as a fellowship, and we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay? We don't argue about, you know what I mean, minor things. Our proclamation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we proclaim him. Now, him is in the emphatic position in the Greek. Him we proclaim. Our proclamation is an announcement. It's a preaching and a teaching ministry. We don't do entertainment, if you haven't noticed. We're not here to entertain. No, we're to teach and admonish, and I'll explain those. All right? So, Paul says, him we proclaim. That is the message. That is our main message, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, we went over that in chapter 1 in the beginning. Right? Verse 15, he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. That's the hymn we want to proclaim. Okay? We teach doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is what the Bible says. We lift from the Scriptures and do our best to make it understandable and to stand upon the truth of God's Word. That's the primary ministry of the church. Now, Paul said in our proclamation, there's three participles here. We are warning Now, I want you to notice everyone. There's three everyone's in verse 28. Warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone. Three everyone's. Actually, in the Greek, it's panta anthropon, all or every man. We're warning every man. Our ministry is not to certain people or certain types of people. It's to whoever the Lord would send to us that come here and would sit under the means of grace that God has provided. We teach every man, every woman. We don't have a select people that we're looking for. We don't pick God's people. God picks his people. But we teach every man and admonish every man. And our desire is that every man would come to the full assurance and the knowledge of the grace of God and become mature in Christ. So, warning everyone. There's a negative there. That word, warning, comes from the Greek word. Now, let me see if some of you have heard this. Noutheto. Okay? Noutheotic counseling. Okay? You ever heard of noutheotic counseling? In 1981, I was privileged to sit under the man who started noutheotic counseling. He wrote a book, Competent to Counsel, Jay Adams. All right? When he wrote that book, he was disturbed that people were sending their counseling, not, they weren't counseling in the pastoral office, they were sending the people, the Christian people, to psychiatrists who were using secular psychology, Freud, Jung, all these guys, rather than using the Word of God, which is to warn and teach us. And eventually, noutheotic counseling, he changed it to biblical counseling to make sure that, because people didn't know what noutheotic meant. So he wanted them to understand that, no, our teaching is grounded in the Scripture. All right? So that's what this means. It means to, noutheotic basically means to think of someone else, to consider others. So what the counseling, the warning, let me deal with this matter of the warning. Let me give you a few words. Okay, it's also called admonishing, right? To admonish someone. Warning. It's stimulating, encouraging, okay? And this was Paul's teaching. His teaching was grounded in this. He didn't just sit down and teach facts. He wanted lives to be changed and transformed. And that's what the true biblical teaching and counseling does. It will accept you where you are, but the goal is the transformation and maturity of your life in Jesus Christ. So when Paul said he's warning everyone, he's telling them the truth in his teaching, hoping that they will see and understand that they can't walk in sin and in the confusing doctrines that was coming into the Colossian church. So he takes the negative, which is, we say the negative, it's not really negative, but we use the plus and the minus. Warning, negative, teaching everyone. There are times when people need to be confronted in their sin. That is love. I'll tell you a secret. When we meet as elders, at the end of our elders meeting, we have a section we call Needs of the Sheep, where we talk about you. And we look at your, if there's problems, if someone's going through a circumstance or a problem, and we sit down and we talk about that, and we pray for these needs and our concerns. And our concern is that you would walk in the full assurance and faith and to be built up and strengthened and encouraged. That is our hope. That is our desire. And there are times when we say, who's going to talk to this person? They need to be admonished. They need to be warned. They need to be admonished, warning, or stimulated, or encouraged. Who's going to do that? And we discuss it and pray amongst ourselves, and then we go forth and do it to the best of our ability, led and encouraged by the Lord. So, Paul said, we admonish, we warn everyone, and also, these all go together, they're not separate, and teaching everyone. Now, let's go back to that word admonish, and I want to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to see it in action. 1 Thessalonians 2. Right? Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. This is Paul writing to the church of Thessalonica. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted, there you go, there's your word, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now, turn also over to 1 Corinthians 10:11. 1 Corinthians 10. Let's go up to, I'll just give you the context. This is the warning against idolatry is the heading over the ESV in chapter 10, verse 1. And it talks about, you know, let me read it. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all, notice the alls, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So they were written as a warning, as an instruction, so that we might know how to walk and behave in our current day. One more place I want to take you. Acts chapter 20. The context here is Paul is getting ready to leave. He has spent a few years with the people in the city of Ephesus. He's on the shore of Miletus, verse 17, Acts 20. Paul's ready to take this trip to Jerusalem. And he says, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, listen, watch how he talks to them. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years, I did not cease night and day, he said, to admonish, there's our word, to admonish everyone with what? With tears. Paul didn't look at his ministry as a show, a song, and a dance. No, he proclaimed the truth of the gospel, warning, admonishing them, encouraged them to walk according to the way God had changed and transformed them through his gospel. He gave them warnings, admonitions, encouragements, strengthening them through tears. So was Paul's affection for those whom he ministered to. And he said, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul's heart was in his ministry. And he said, I admonished you, I warned you, I encouraged you through tears. Okay. So he speaks to these Colossians in verse 28, him, that is Jesus Christ, we proclaim, warning, admonishing, and teaching everyone. Okay, the teaching ministry. I spoke a little bit about this earlier. We take the truth of God's word and we bring it out. We lift it out. One of the things we do here on Sunday mornings, for the most part, over the overwhelming majority of our ministry is through a book of the Bible. Why do we do that? Okay. Because we believe that if we treat God's word, that's what we're supposed to be preaching, not what we want to preach, okay? Not little sections, not finding hobby horses. I might have shared this with you years ago, but there was a man in a church years ago, and he was a Baptist, and he loved preaching Baptist doctrines. And he was teaching on Adam and Eve in the garden. And the thing, Adam, where are you? And he said, I think the first point of his sermon was, where was Adam? The second point, God found Adam. And then third, a few words about baptism. You know what I mean? He just forced his doctrine, you know, his special doctrine that he liked in. Well, we try not to do that. We try to tell you, to the best of our ability, what God's word says. And we go verse by verse through a book, and we attempt to try, to the best of our ability, to lift out of the word of God. It's called exegesis, and the method that we use is called expository preaching, because we expose what God's word says and break it down so that we would all, okay, the older people and the younger people should be able to understand God's word, and we do our best to communicate that. So our ministry is a warning, admonition, okay, admonishing ministry, where we encourage you, we strengthen you, encourage you, but it's involved in our teaching ministry. They're not separate, they're both together, okay? And as we're preaching and teaching, you should be admonished, you should be corrected in your thinking if it's not biblical. So this all goes together. All right, and then he says, again, notice it's everyone, it's every person in the church, there's none left out. And he said, with all wisdom. So our warning and our teaching is grounded in wisdom, such as that it's practical. It's not, it's not up in the air, floating around, some figment stuff. No, it's real. It's grounded in life experience and the reality of God's word. So him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. This is a dense verse. With all wisdom, in order that, so that, what is the purpose? We may present who? Everyone that we've been admonishing, warning, encouraging, everyone that we've been teaching, the whole entire body of Christ, the church, we might present everyone mature in Christ. Okay, look at chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul says, Colossians 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a slave, it's not a servant, it's a slave of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf, in his prayers, that you may, what? Stand mature, it's the same word, okay, here it's teleoi, mature and fully assured in all the will of God, right? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27. Here Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 5. You know what? Stop at chapter 4 before we get there. let's stop at chapter 4. Verse 1, chapter 4 of Ephesians. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's admonition. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that now belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into lower regions of the earth. That means the earth itself, when he was in the flesh, all right? That Christ came from glory, and he walked amongst us. Okay, let me qualify that, right? No. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who ascended is the one who also ascended, speaking of Christ, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain, here's what the goal is, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to what? To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Our measure is the stature of the fullness of Christ. How do we know we as Christians are maturing? When we reflect the person of Jesus Christ. We don't measure each other off of each other. Our measure is the fullness of Jesus Christ. So, it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, listen, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. This is what he's dealing with here in Colossae. We're going to see as we go on that there were people coming with deceitful schemes, false doctrines. They were being blown about by every wind and wave of doctrine that was coming into their church, and Paul is giving them solid instruction. He said the same thing to the Ephesians. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. 5:12, flip over to 5:12. This whole section's about walking, be imitators. He says in verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do. 27. No wonder it was confusing me. Excuse me. Verse 27. I'm sorry. I don't know why I thought it was 512. 527 is what I have written. All right. He says, this is the goal. I'm sorry. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Okay? Perfect. Mature. 527, not 512. That makes more sense. Sorry. All right. Let's read verse 28 again, if we could, of Colossians. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, in order that so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Verse 29, for this, okay, this goal of presenting everyone mature in Jesus Christ, Paul said, for this I toil. Toil, he works. Excuse me. I toil, I work hard. All right, struggling, agonizing. There's our word struggle. We looked at it earlier. Struggling with all his energy. Whose energy? God's energy. That he, who, he, God, powerfully works within me. It's a work of God. Paul knew that on his own he could never achieve what God had used him to do. But the context of Paul's toiling and ministry and struggling is an interesting one. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 24, how did Paul struggle? How did he toil? 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 24. Let's go to 16. I'm sorry. I want to catch it in the flow. 2 Corinthians 11, 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. He's mocking the and speaking sarcastically to the Corinthians who had these what were called super apostles that were coming into their church giving them false doctrine. And they were condemning the ministry of Paul, saying that he's nobody. He's not eloquent. He doesn't know what he's talking about. There's a lot of slurs on his person, okay, and his reputation. So Paul's kind of speaking to his church there in Corinth. And he's kind of being sarcastic here. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. They called Paul weak. I was too weak to do that. I didn't take advantage of you. I didn't smack you around. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. Listen, I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far greater in prison. Look what Paul's bragging about. I'm far greater labors, far greater imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, lest one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at the sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship. Through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things. There is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Artus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in the basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Look at Paul brags about his toil, his hardships. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Flip back a few chapters. Four. He says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. One more, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, 7 and 8. 2 Timothy 4. You know, if you were running a seminary, you wouldn't want Paul to be your poster. No, I think you would, be honest with you. But the ministry that Paul had was a ministry of toil and struggling. Yet he had been given visions of things that no man, he couldn't even talk about them or wouldn't talk about them. And yet God had given him a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that thorn is. There's speculation. In order to do what? To make him understand that God's grace was sufficient. Wow. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul wrote to 2 Timothy, probably his last letter, wrote to Timothy, his friend. He mentored Timothy, looked at him like a son. He wrote to Timothy and he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul's confidence, though he suffered greatly, toiled greatly, was not in himself. He says his confidence, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And then he says, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Wow. So Paul tells these people in the city of Colossae, these saints, he said, for this I toil. What? That you would be presented mature in Christ. Struggling, agonizing with all his energy. I like that. His energy, not my energy. His energy that he powerfully works within me. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:10 on this, that he powerfully works within me, his energy. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked, I toiled harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. I have a couple more verses on this one. Philippians 2:13, one people like to quote. In fact, it ends up on football players' helmets and what do you call it? The smudges under their eyes they posted. I don't know if you remember that. 2:13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who works in you, who toils, labors in you, both to will and to work for what? For his good pleasure. One more, chapter 4, verse 13. This is the verse I thought I was quoting earlier. This is the one I meant. Where Paul says, I can do all things through him who what? Strengthens me. That's where Paul's confidence was. As he set about to do what God had called him to do, he operated in God's strength and not his own. That's why Paul could achieve and suffer through all of these agonizing pain and everything that he went through to bring the gospel and to teach and admonish and to bring people mature in Christ. That's how he could do it. It wasn't of his own strength. He depended upon God and boasted in his what? In his weakness. We tend to boast in our strengths and our abilities that we know God has given us, and we take pride in those. Where Paul looked and said, no, I'm going to boast in my weakness. For at that point, that's when God reveals himself to be greater than I could ever be to anyone. So for this I toil, agonizing, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Again, we go to the next chapter. We don't have a chapter break. He says, for I want you to know. Paul uses this phrase quite often in his letters. He wants to make sure that the people that he's writing to understand what he's saying. For I want you to know, and he uses this phrase, how great a struggle, okay, I have for you. Well, he uses that same word that he used up in verse 29, struggling with all his energy. He's used it earlier. His struggling was not an internal struggle. This is against opposition, right? Those who would come against him in his ministry. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. If you'll remember the Lycus Valley, there was Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, three towns that were close by. Laodicea was about 9 miles away, so they would have known each other, would have probably fellowshipped at certain times. And he says, and those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. And even though Paul had not seen many of those people, some probably made the journey to Ephesus when he preached in Ephesus, which wasn't that far away. But he said, even to you people who I don't have that face-to-face knowledge of or understanding and know who you are, he says, I want you to know I struggled also for you. And for those at Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face-to-face. Why? Well, he goes on, in order that, right? In order that their hearts may be what? Encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible or with speculative arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul's desire, he says, was that in order that their hearts may be encouraged, built up, strengthened, being knit together. Look over at chapter 2, verse 19. Drop down in this chapter. He uses this same word, knit together. He says, let's go to 8 or 16. He said, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This whole book is pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished, and here's our words, knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. This union, this knitting together, Paul uses, he likes that phrase. He uses it again over in Ephesians 4:16. I read it to you earlier, Ephesians 4. Listen, Ephesians 4:16. When you, he says, rather speaking the truth in love, 15, we are to grow up in every way, not maturity, in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That joined and held together is the same phrase, knitted together, okay? So Paul's saying that his desire that they would be, hearts would be encouraged, being knit together in love. He grounds it in the love of God to reach, okay, to so that, to get there, to reach all the riches of full assurance of what? Of their place and position in Christ, that they would have full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. What is the mystery? Paul says it, which is Christ. Okay? This is the rich Christology that we talked about earlier in chapter 1 when I read that section on who Christ is. Doug Moo would say, he's a professor, Christian professor, New Testament scholar, he would say this verse is the Christological, meaning the center of Christ, high point of the letter. He felt that this verse, verse 3, is the high point. I mean, verse 2 and 3 is the high point of which is Christ. And then he goes, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All right, getting down to the end here. So, full assurance, understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which we talked about earlier, the mystery that was hidden for ages but has now been revealed. Okay, and Paul was the messenger that God would use to unveil this mystery as he proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles. What is that mystery? He says, which is Christ. Okay, let's compare that to chapter 3 of Ephesians. Let me read it for you. Okay, 14 through 19. Paul said, for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's Paul's prayer for the Ephesian people, that they may be filled with all the fullness. So then, Paul's desire that they would have the full assurance and understanding and the knowledge, the experiential knowledge, the personal knowledge of an intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ, of God's mystery, which is Christ. Okay, verse 3, in whom, in who? In Christ are hidden all the treasures. There's an allusion to chapter 2 of Proverbs here, I think, because of Paul's language. It's the same linguistic phrases that are used in the Septuagint version, all right, of chapter 2 of this of the Proverbs, on the whole section there on wisdom and knowledge. And then Paul says, I say this. Why does he say this? In order. Okay, and here he's hitting the meat of his letter now. In order that no one may deluge you with speculative arguments. What speculative arguments? Drop down to verse 8 of chapter 2 and listen. Here's what he says. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." All right, we'll talk about that when we get there. We'll explain those. Okay? Paul has been saying over and over and over again, this mystery, this treasure, this wisdom, this knowledge is centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then he gives him this. We'll end with this. "And though I am absent in the body," right? Where's he at? He's in prison. He's not with them. Okay? He misses them. Some of them he knew, some he didn't. He says, "For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Why could he say that? Because over in 1:4, he says, well, verse 3, he said, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you," verse 4, "since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." So, Paul had an assurance that Epaphras had delivered to them the message of the gospel. They were grounded and rooted in the gospel. Their lives were reflecting it, yet there were false teachers coming against them. Paul's concern is that they would stand firm. And he says, "Though I'm absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit." That isn't something you tell your friends when they go to church and you stay home, all right? Or go to prayer meeting. "Hey, I'm absent in the body, but I just want you to know, I'm present with you in the spirit." No, Paul was in prison. If you're in prison, you could say that, okay? I'll give you permission to stay. You could stay in prison and say that. But if you're staying home, no, I'm joking. But Paul indeed was absent in the body. He didn't have a choice. God had put him in prison. And by the way, he never said he was a prisoner of the Romans. Who did he say he was a prisoner of? The Lord. Paul was a prisoner of the Lord. And as a prisoner of the Lord, he was away from them in his body, but he said, "Yet I'm with you in spirit." His love, his heart was for them, and he rejoiced to see their good order and the firmness of their faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you, O Lord, for the Apostle Paul and for his letters, those 13 letters, O Lord, that enrich our lives and our hearts. May we continue to be students of your word. O Lord, we rely and trust you and your goodness, and the person and work of Jesus Christ above all else. We have nowhere like Peter. Where are we to turn, Lord? For you alone have the words of truth. And, oh, Lord, we rely upon you and your goodness and grace to us. We pray for those who would go out this week and share the gospel. May they have a holy boldness to proclaim him and him alone. May they not be sidetracked with other arguments, oh, Lord, or discussions, but may they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and share him. Use us this week, O Lord, to share the love of Christ in our homes, in our workplaces, and wherever we may be. May we be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.